So let's turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. So I've been reading a very interesting book that I think is blowing away New York Times best-selling list this summer, Hillbilly Elegy. It is a memoir of a family and a culture in crisis by J.D. Vance. It's a really interesting because J.D. was born in Jackson, Kentucky, in deep poverty and relational dysfunction. Eventually, his family, along with tens of thousands of other families, they called themselves hillbillies, moved to Middletown, Ohio. But the culture of the Appalachians went with them for good and for bad. The bad part for J.D. was his mom's marriages were as temporary as the cereal in a bowl of milk. The crunchiness disappeared quickly, and her marriages came and went. His last name changed often. Despite the chaos at home, the drugs, the alcohol, the physical altercations, and the unimaginable methods of resolving conflict, which at times are pitiful and at other times are very humorous. J.D. enlisted in the Marines, served in Iraq, eventually graduated from Yale Law School. Today, he's a principal at a leading Silicon Valley investment firm. But he tells of his upbringing without a hint of condescension, full of love, humor, and transparency. And by doing this, he not only reveals his own experiences, but he opens up a window into a world, the mindset of many who live in multi-generational poverty and who are often convinced that everyone is out to get them and that the system is rigged against them. And by the way, it's not a political book, but it does shine a ton of light on what's happening today. But I'll talk about that in a few weeks, Lord willing, when we get to Romans 13 and I answer all your questions about politics and Christianity. So according to J.D., where he came from, there was a fairly pervasive sense that if anyone made it, it was because of one of two things, blood or brains. Blood, my word, not his. His words were, we viewed them as lucky because they must have been born in a wealthy family with a ton of connections. And so from the moment they were born, they were destined to make it. Blood or brains, because, as he said, they were born with brains and couldn't fail if they tried. Most of the people in his neighborhood did not have wealthy connections, so they assumed that if someone succeeded, they must have been unusually intelligent. As he writes, hard work doesn't matter as much as raw talent. You were either born to succeed or born to fail. So for many in Jackson, Kentucky, or Middletown, Ohio, any kind of real change or success was perpetually elusive and extremely selective. It must be for someone else, somewhere else. Now, I know this is different from what we're talking today, but there is a similarity, and that is this, that for many of us, this is how we think spiritually. That many of us go through our days with an underlying sense that I can never do enough, not good enough, I don't know enough, I'm not spiritual enough, and in the end, a right relationship is exclusive, selective, a right relationship with God is exclusive, selective, it's out there somewhere. It may be that other people have it. I cannot. And so Paul confronts this mindset in Romans 10, 5 through 21, where we pick up this week, and you can summarize it in two short sentences. Number one, the word is near, 5 through 13, which is really a lot like what Alan was talking about earlier, these two big ideas. The word is near, and the word goes far, 14 through 21. So let's talk about those two things. Number one, the word is near. Why does Paul want us to know the word is near? Four vital thoughts about this in verses 5 through 13. First of all, because Israel turned a near word into a far pursuit. And this is what we've looked at last week. You'll see it back in 9:31. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. That word pursue is the idea of a race. They're pursuing a law that would lead to a righteousness that did not succeed in reaching that law. So they were running a race, and it's like they took a wrong turn, and they can't find the finish. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith. Verse 3 of chapter 10, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word end is the word climax or culmination, climactic finish. Not a termination of the law, but a culmination of the law that points to Christ. Christ is the climax. Christ is the end of running an unfinishable race of law keeping. He is the completion of a right relationship with God. Imagine yourself in a helicopter and you're on a running team and the runner is below you running toward the finish and he has an earpiece and you're telling him, listen, you're right near the finish, just turn left rather than right, and he's determined to go his own way. That's what Paul is expressing here. Like, I can see the finish. It's Christ. He's the end. He's the culmination of all law-keeping. And you feel perpetually like it's off in the distance or it's for someone else. It's right there. It's right there. Israel turned a near word into a far pursuit. We can do the same. Second big idea here is we can turn a near word into a far pursuit. In verses 5 through 8, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And if you ever underline or circle, this would be a really good one, these next five words. The word is near you. The word is near you. That's the point of this passage. The word is near you. What makes this passage confusing to me is trying to reconcile. He's quoting Moses, and Moses is talking about law keeping back in Deuteronomy 30. That's what he's referring to in verse 5. But Paul is not talking about the whole passage. What he's referring to is the part where Moses says to the people of Israel, hey, the commandment is not too hard or too far from you. You don't need to climb to heaven or descend into the abyss. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30, we'll put up on the screen. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So the point that Paul is quoting from Moses is this idea, accessibility. Accessibility. Christ has made this promise a reality. Nearness. You don't need to pretend to be a spiritual version of Bear Grylls. You know, and climb, that's what he's talking about. in verse 6 and climb to heaven to get Christ to come down to do some kind of fantastic spiritual feat or ascend with some kind of deep mysticism. That's not what he's talking about. Some of us think that if I was just more spiritually wired, you know how some people just seem spiritually wired. I'm a practical person. I'm not an emotional person. Like when I see everybody raising their hands, I don't know what to do because I don't have all that. And so we think, oh, well, then it's not for me. And Paul says, no, the point is not to somehow climb a ladder of mysticism or some kind of hyper-spirituality to try to convince Christ to come down or to rappel into the abyss in order to bring Christ up. His point is, he's here. Like, he's here. He's come. He's lived. He's died. He's risen. And he actually promises to never leave you nor forsake you. He is near. He is near for you. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you believe that? So let's test this. Let's say the Spirit of God right now is drawing your heart. You have sensed this for a while, like he's been showing you the emptiness of your sin. He's been exposing your heart with deep conviction, like all the fear and the anxiety and the insecurities that are dogging you, the sin patterns that seem so irresistible. And it causes you to doubt God's favor. Like he never seems to come close enough. You don't feel his love deep enough. You're like a kid in the mountains of Kentucky or in the hood that grows up thinking any kind of change is out there. It's for someone else. And so what do you do? The Spirit is speaking to you, so what do you do? You feel like, well, naturally, what do? We do something religious, right? Think of the religions of the world. The Four Noble Truths of Buddhism that lead to the Eightfold Path of right view, right resolve, right speech, right conduct. And if you don't get it right, you enter into an endless cycle of repeated rebirth. Hopefully one day culminating in nirvana. Or the five pillars of Islam. The declaration of faith, shahada, or obligatory prayer, or compulsory giving, or fasting in the month of Ramadan, or if you're really spiritual, a pilgrimage to Mecca. And all of these are done with the hope that Allah may look at your works and see how hard, how sincere, how much. And hopefully those offset your failures. And if none of these are enough, you turn to jihad, which comes with, according to many, a guarantee, a shortcut. Now we have our own versions of these, right, that we turn to when we feel like, God, you're just not close enough. I don't have enough assurance. You still seem far. And all these are various kinds of legalism. And I know that word is abused today, but there is a real deathly kind of legalism. Ed Welch summarizes five ways we can know we're turning to legalism, which is man's attempt to climb to God. Here are a couple that will help us think this through. You are more aware of your past sins than the cross. You're turning to a form of legalism when you are more aware of your past sins than you are of the cross. You live believing that God is chronically disappointed with you. I mean, not simply that God, like a good parent, still loving, still devoted, but maybe is heartbroken when you make a stupid choice or a sinful choice. No, he is chronically disappointed with you. You believe that forgiveness is dependent on your obedience. But Christ is near when I do the right thing or do enough of it. And when he's not, Christ is far. You lack joy. Now, I know there are many causes of a joy deficiency, but one of the big ones is a legalistic mindset, because our joy is dependent on our performance and is assuming that our view of our performance is reflective of God's view. And then finally, you are willing to live with low-grade guilt or paralyzing condemnation because you assume that it is religious. Like somehow we have this idea that if we don't feel guilty enough, often enough, we must not be sincere enough, or we're superficial, or we're not really devoted. And so we carry around the cargo of our own failure, thinking that makes us spiritual. And the goal is always beyond. Never enough. Always around the next corner. Now please don't confuse this with when Paul talks about pressing on toward the prize of the high calling. Yes, a Christian empowered by grace is going to have that desire to press on, press up, constantly add and grow. That will be there, but it's a grace-fueled desire that is resting on a God-given righteousness. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4. Right before he says, I'm pressing on, he says, I have the righteousness, not of my own, but of Christ. He's confident in that. He rests in that. And his energy to run is flowing from his confidence of a right relationship with God, which is exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 10. The third big idea here in this section in verses 9 and 10 is what flows from these empty attempts to find our own righteousness. Paul shows us the contrast to that in verse 9. Because the word is near, because Jesus is here, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, is declared right with God. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So Paul, don't read those two things as some kind of two-step formula. Like number one, confess. If you do that well enough. Number two, believe. He's obviously not setting up a formula. We know that because he switches the order in the second verse. Notice he flips it because he's trying to undermine that assumption. What he's doing, it's parallelism. You see it all the time in Hebrew poetry. And here he's simply showing that confession and belief are not two steps, but they're two sides of the same coin. That saving faith begins in the heart and flows out of the mouth. We believe. We believe that Jesus is Lord. And then we speak what we believe because the mouth manifests the heart. What's in the heart will eventually, it will come out of the mouth. So, let's go back to that question. So, like if the Spirit is convicting, the Spirit is drawing you, and inside you know he seems to be inviting you to repent, which just simply means to turn from your own way. Did you notice that movement as Joel told his story? He talked about where he found his identity, how he tried to find his acceptance. This is who I am. I'm an athlete. I want people to notice. And all of us have those things. And then when he moved to this chair, what he was doing is explaining how Christ exposed the emptiness of that, and that Jesus is Lord, and his faith turned from himself to Jesus, and he confessed with his mouth what he believed in his heart, and that just began this whole new journey of following Jesus, of living in his grace, of growing in an understanding, because just when we get saved, that doesn't mean that all those lies we immediately understand. Like many of those will be for decades. God will open our eyes to, you really want to find your identity in that? And there? And so we continue to grow in grace. But this growth is fueled not by a fear that I've got to do enough or he's going to leave me, but by joy that he pursued me when I was his enemy, and he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He is the near word. He is with us. And even right now, the Spirit is moving in hearts and drawing people to himself. And we can imagine all these things like, I'm going to do life this way and this way, and then one day maybe, or if I could get answers to this, 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 then finally. And he's saying, no, I'm here now. Believe. Confess. Some people say, well, maybe it's not for me. And Paul anticipates that in verses 11 through 13. The final big point here is everyone who believes will be saved. So we experience the near word as we confess, as we believe, but everyone who believes will be saved. Now notice the emphasis here in verses 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see that? Everyone, verse 11. Verse 12, no distinction. Lord of all, bestows his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. It has nothing to do with blood or brains. It's not about who your family connection is. It's not about where you grew up or how little you know or how much you know. Everyone who turns from their own way, their own self-identification, their own self-salvation, who repents, you know, the greatest sins we commit are committed in church. Who repents of their own religiosity and turns to Christ and said, Christ, all that is filthy rags. You are my righteousness. You are my righteousness. I can even take really good things and contaminate them and pervert them for my own self-advancement. I turn my back on all that and I turn to you. I believe you are Lord, Jesus. I confess you with my mouth. that you are Lord. And everyone who believes will be saved. It's a promise of the Word of God. The same God who created all that we see, He guarantees you call on His name, you will be saved. And He doesn't say you got to figure out if you're sincere enough or you've said it exactly right. He just says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Declared right. The word is near. And the word goes far. The word goes far. How does everyone hear? Look at verses 14 and following. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You could summarize that with this. God sends his near word through the preaching of his people. This is one of the most remarkable things, that God would entrust his word to us. I can think of so many more efficient ways. Because we way overcomplicate it, don't we? That's one of the reasons we're using such simple tools as three chairs. Not that at work you're going to pull out three chairs generally, but that in your mind you would have these hooks to hang it on, to where you're used to telling your story. Maybe a 30-second version sometimes is all you get. Or a 10-minute version. Or someone really wants to hear and you get a 30-minute version. Rare, but at times. Or an hour. But in your mind, you're used to thinking, where did I find my security and my identity? What did I pursue? Religiously or irreligiously? Don't just think it geographically. Some of us, when we tell our story, it's like, I was born here, I went here to this church, I did that, I did that. No, get to your heart. What was going on in your heart? Where was your trust? Even as a child, we may not have understood everything, but there is no such thing as a passive heart. All of us have active hearts. And they are the control centers of all that we think and do and how we interpret life. So where was our confidence? Who were we trusting in? And then how did Jesus reveal himself to us and lead us to repent and believe? And then what is he doing in our lives now? There's not one person in this room who can't share that with someone this week. That's how the word goes forth. In very simple, childlike terms, or in big doctrinal ways, God has called his people to take the near word far. Faith, verse 17, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And Paul ends this chapter with two simple questions. Maybe Israel didn't hear, verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Paul quotes from Psalm 19:4, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He is actually quoting from Psalm 19:4, which is a verse about general revelation. You know, the fact that everyone sees the sky and the sun and the stars, and the parallel is just as everyone sees God's general revelation, his special revelation, the word of the gospel and the word who is Christ, has been broadly proclaimed. He's not arguing that every single person on the planet has heard the gospel, but he is saying here specifically that Israel as a nation cannot claim that they do not know, just like they cannot say that they've never seen the sun. he's making that connection between general revelation and special revelation. Well, maybe they didn't understand verses 19 through 21. But I asked, did Israel not understand? And then he gives us three proofs that they did understand. Jealousy, sovereignty, and obstinacy. Jealousy from Deuteronomy 32:21. I will make you jealous of those who are not of nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Sovereignty, Isaiah 65:1. Isaiah was so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And then obstinacy, which is just, think of the word obstinate. Isaiah 65:2, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Moses warned Israel that he would use a foolish nation to make them jealous. Isaiah predicted to Israel that he would show himself to a people who did not seek him. The issue is not ignorance, but stubbornness. Many years ago, I took several classes taught by Dr. Barry Leventhal up in Charlotte. He had been a great football player in college. He led UCLA when they defeated Michigan State in the Rose Bowl. His family was Jewish. He was Jewish. Yet there were a number of Christian friends who were sharing Christ with him over several years. They walked him through the Old Testament promises like Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord carried away the iniquities, our iniquities, that he was the Messiah. And one day one of them asked him, are you going to let us Gentiles have all your blessings? And he talked about that day. Just what Paul says here, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And it did. It made him angry to think that there were all these Old Testament promises, all these messianic signposts pointing ahead, and people who had not even sought them were experiencing them, and people like his Jewish family who sought them were missing them. And he wrote later, then began the struggle all Jews go through when they are confronted with the truth of Jesus. I knew I had the truth, but something in me wouldn't let go. He began to think about his family and what they would think and how they would think he was turning his back on them. He thought about all the good things he had experienced, from football success to graduate school, and how everything had qualifications and, you know, trying to earn this and achieve this, and more importantly, how it quickly faded. Even the Rose Bowl victory was already fading for him. He locked in on Jesus' promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. And one day in his apartment, he knelt and he prayed for the first time. And this was his prayer. Jesus, I don't know a lot about this, but I know you're the Messiah, and I'm turning my life over to you. And I trust you as my Savior. I'm willing for you to show me what this is all about. That was his prayer. Said he didn't have a lot of emotion at the moment, but he knew it was a turning point. And it really was. Now, almost 5 decades later, he's still serving Jesus, living in his love. He trusted the near word and became a new man. And I wonder if there are some others who are at that point of intersection where you're sensing the Spirit drawing you this morning. But there's something in you. Whether it's, well, people think I'm a Christian already, or I don't know how to answer all the questions, or whatever it is. I would beg you to turn to Him. He is near. He is ready. Confess. Believe. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'd love for those of you who are ready to take that step to pray with me. And then after I pray, if you need to go, you'll be welcome to just kind of quietly leave. Everybody's welcome to stay. We're going to have a short, very short members meeting, but everyone's welcome. I'm going to be out in the lobby if you have questions or would like to pray with someone. So please don't leave now. Wait till after we pray. Let's look to Him. Oh, Lord. We sense Your presence here. You are near. And You have given us Your Spirit. Your Spirit is actively convicting of sin, calling us away from our false confidences, inviting us to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that You have raised Him from the dead and be saved. We pray today, many would take that step. Not because it's just another step in a religious road to try to find You, but because You have come to us. And You're here. And Your Word is speaking to us. You are the near Word. And You're not waiting for us to clean up our own lives, but You are ready to declare us right. And then to continue to transform us, empowered by Your grace rather than our fear. Lord, You came to Your own, Jesus, and they did not receive You, but to all who receive You, who believe in Your name, You give the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of You. Thank You, Lord. Thank you for revealing that it is not some kind of system that we have to try to figure out, but it's a person who has come, full of mercy, full of love. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.